This morning's scripture passage is Hebrews 3, 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for over 40 years and saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger that they should never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
I may have mentioned before, Connie and I enjoy hiking in the mountains. Have I mentioned that to you? It's one of our favorite activities, and I remembered one occasion we were up by Jenks Lake in the San Bernardino Mountains, camping there. We decided one day to take a day hike from Jenks Lake to a place called South Fork Meadows, but as a kid, I remember going to that and calling it Slushy Meadows. Anyone familiar with that? It's a place up in the mountains, a beautiful spot. So we took off on our hike. We had our good hiking boots on, our backpack, and we had water and granola bars and I don't know what else, everything that we should have. Probably had a map with us, maybe a compass, tent, matches, axe. No, we didn't have all those things, but it's a day hike after all. We took off 4.5 miles or so. We got to Slushy Meadow. It was a beautiful day. It was warm. We enjoyed being there. Then we thought, you know, instead of just going back the same way, let's take another route that would go up to Grinnell Peak, take a different route back. It's longer. It was about 6 miles, but we thought that would be great, and that's what we did. So we headed up to Grinnell Peak. It's went from about 6,800 feet up to 9,000 feet, and we got up to the near the top of this peak, and on the trail, we met a couple who were hiking from the other direction. But this couple were wearing flip-flops, shorts, tank tops. The young woman was sprawled out on a rock, just about almost unconscious from the dehydration and heat and not having water and everything. And this other guy, the guy, was leaning on the rock being sick from dehydration. So we met them there. We thought they were in pretty serious trouble. So fortunately, we had with us, as I mentioned, some good cool water that we could give to them, some granola bars that they were able to eat and get some nourishment back in their bodies. They were utterly exhausted, utterly discouraged. I think if I remember right, the woman was just crying. They were just so discouraged. Their feet were bleeding, their feet and sore, and they were very much, in my mind, a picture of the Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to, as we've been talking about. Discouraged, frustrated, exhausted, ready to give up. Following Jesus was just becoming too difficult for them because of the pushback from family and friends who wanted them to give up this notion that Jesus was the Messiah. Just like the young couple, they were very, very discouraged, very frustrated, and very exhausted. The author of Hebrews begins the letter, as we've seen, with the first two chapters focusing on the person of Jesus. Remember that? The exact imprint of God the Father, the representation of God, equal with God, the creator of all things, The second chapter we looked at, we saw the focus that Jesus is superior to angels. The opening part of this chapter that Connie just read, how Jesus is superior even to Moses, who was such a significant role, had such a significant role with the people of Israel and God, that Jesus is over all these people and all these beings and all things. But then we see a shift here in this seventh verse of chapter 3 from the theological exposition, I'll call it, of who the person of Jesus is, to what would be termed an exhortation, taking the exposition and then saying, look, you need to apply this. And there's a word for you to heed in all of these things, that if Jesus is superior, you need to hold on to him. You need to not lose your trust in him. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, and what is the exhortation? Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. That's where your ancestors tested me, says God, and they tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In the Hebrews passage, it simply says, this is what the Spirit said. Do you recognize that passage from anywhere? It's a trick question, because you probably will say, well, no, I don't know where that's from. It's actually from Psalm 95. Can you believe a psalm saying these things? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And that's hard stuff, isn't it? Bill read Psalm 95, at least the opening verses of it earlier on. It's this great call to worship. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come before him with thanksgiving. You see, that's an act of worship, isn't it? And the psalmist even then is aware of the fact that worship must lead to faithfulness. Worship must lead to that surrender of our lives, that trust in the Lord. That is the outcome or the result or the application of worship. If we attribute to God the qualities we do as we worship, then we need to trust those qualities and build our life upon them. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 95 is saying, and that's what the writer of Hebrews picks up on in this passage. If Jesus is this one who's so superior, then let's do as the psalmist, as the Spirit says through the psalmist, trust him, not harden our hearts, not rebel against him. Well, Psalm 95 has its own context, which is this experience of Israel in the wilderness. And you remember that. They were in Egypt for all those years. And finally, by the power of God, they're able to get out of the enslavement in Egypt and make their way back towards the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants and to the family of Israel, back to the land of Canaan. Exodus 17 describes some of this experience. It says the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Isn't that an interesting name for the desert? Maybe it's Shin, I don't know. In Hebrew it could be S-H or just an S, but traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So they're out of Egypt. They're making their way towards Canaan. They camped at a place called Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water at that place. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Kind of interesting as an aside. They say that to Moses. Why did you bring us out? When all along they were claiming that, you know, God brought us out. But now they're without water and they're thirsty and they're grumbling and they look at Moses and they just kind of try to nail him by saying, why did you bring us out here? As opposed to saying, God brought us out here. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. I suppose some pastors have thought that or said that along. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's possible. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Remember that? Struck the river and they were able to cross over it and so forth and then got out of Egypt. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Moses did that in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing. Massah and Meribah, which means rebellion. Don't use those names for your kids. Massah means testing, Meribah means rebellion. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you imagine? After being delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and going through the Red Sea, the waters parting and all the experience they had, now they get to a place, they're a little bit thirsty, and they're asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, time to be honest. How often have you done something like that? We do that, don't we? We know who God is. We know what God is like. We've seen the things God has done, and still we find ourselves sometimes in those circumstances. We begin to grumble, complain. God, are you still with us? Are you still with me? And that's just what was happening. 125 miles or so southeast of Goshen, where they had been in Egypt, down in the Sinai Peninsula. It's hot. It's rocky. Their feet were sore, they were thirsty, they were discouraged, and they begin to rebel against Moses and against God. The writer of Hebrews, however, follows that flow of Psalm 95 that begins with that great call to worship, but then turns into an exhortation. And he reminds the readers of his letter that because of this rebellion and distrust of their ancestors, what was the result? Those people never entered into the land. They never entered into God's rest, as the text puts it. They never entered into that experience of experiencing God's blessing back in the land of Canaan that was promised to them years and years before. A place of rest from that Exodus. A place where they could be renewed and refreshed. A land that would sustain them in a very, very abundant, rich kind of way, and where they would be blessed with God's presence. They wouldn't experience that because of their rebellion. We can experience that. We experience it when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge, yes, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, when we trust Him. Because when we do that, the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit who comes into our being, into our lives. And we experience that connection with the living God through the Holy Spirit of God. That's entering God's rest. Knowing that God is with us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and the Spirit begins to transform our lives to make us more Christ-like people, as was mentioned, Debbie mentioned earlier, makes us more and more like Jesus. He begins to reshape that rebellious nature that's in us, that's always kind of prone to want to push God away. All these things begin to change, and we enter into that true experience of rest. We experience love and joy and peace and patience, not all at once. Those are growing kinds of fruit, as it's called in Scripture. But it's entering into God's rest. We experience the Holy Spirit who comes like a seal and a stamp, a sign that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit who directs us and guides us. You know these things. You've experienced these things. But that's the experience of entering God's rest in the midst of circumstances that can be just the opposite of that. The Hebrew Christians found themselves very much like the young couple up on the mountain that Connie and I met. They were exhausted and weary and drained, on the verge of giving up. They were on the verge of turning away from that Jesus who is that rock, from whom comes that living, refreshing water, and who brings that rest in relationship with God. And because they're at risk of turning away and rebelling at this point, the author of Hebrews is very direct with them and offers three exhortations. And the first one is simply, do not allow a sinful, unbelieving heart to begin to live in you or to grow in you. That will cause you to turn away from the living God. It's a stern exhortation. Don't allow that. Donald Miller is an author. Anyone read the book Blue Like Jazz? It's a great book. A young guy who wrote this book tells about a time he was waiting to go on to a radio show. I think it was on his campus. The college he went to was up in Oregon. Was a very progressive place, and Christianity was kind of like just not held in high esteem whatsoever. And this radio program was led by a guy named Joel, and the whole point of the radio program was to discredit Christians and Christianity. Donald Miller didn't know that, but while he was waiting to go on, he heard what was happening, and he saw the other person coming out in tears, who was a Christian on that program. So he went in anyway, because Joel came out and pointed at him and said, "Okay, you're next." He went into the studio, and Joel, the host, said, I want you to defend Christianity. Tell me why I should believe Christianity. And Donald Miller said, "Well, you know what? I really can't defend Christianity because I have no idea what that means to you or to the people who are listening to this program." So Joel said, "Okay, well, then tell me about Jesus." And Donald Miller replied, "I don't know that I can defend him either, but I can tell you that I love him." And Joel, you'll never understand Christianity until you understand that it's about God loving you, that Jesus loves you. And he writes in his book that Joel's eyes began to kind of well up with tears, and he asked if they could talk after the program. And as they talked together, the story came out. Joel had been in a relationship with a woman, but she broke it off because of God's call on her life, and he became bitter. And he began to have a heart that was opposed to God, began to be bitter and rebellious towards God. But Donald Miller writes, as they continued to talk, he saw God's love starting to break through once again into the life of this young man named Joel. Very much like Joel, the Hebrew people were following Moses into the wilderness outside of Rephidim, and they lost sight of one very basic, important truth, and that is the God who was leading them there loved them. God was leading them to this wilderness, but it was a God who loved them. Just like the God who's leading us through maybe a wilderness of transition and what's going to happen and so on, is a God who loves us, who loves you. We're in the wilderness, perhaps, but let's not lose sight of that basic fundamental fact that God loves us. And despite the circumstances, despite the things going on around us, we can't lose sight of that fact that God loves us and cares for us. The first exhortation is to not allow circumstances to begin to cause us to get bitter or rebel against God, to lose sight of his love. It's a warning against losing hope that comes from trusting in God's love and God's care. There's the first exhortation to the Hebrew Christians, and it's the one that I think is to us as well. Don't lose sight, don't lose hope, don't lose sight of God's love. The second is not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, how can we think about this? What comes to mind when I say frog and pan of water? You got the picture, don't you? Yeah, you've heard this. You put a frog in a pot of hot water, bubble boiling water, and it's either going to kill it instantly or it's going to jump out right away. It's not pleasant. But put a frog in the water that's cool and comfortable, but gradually increase the temperature. It'll stay in that water until it gets too hot and probably can't survive any longer. I think we live in a kind of world, a world that's kind of like that. It's a frog in the pot of water kind of world. And all around us, the temperature to say, you don't need to trust God. You need to put yourself first. You know, your desires are more important than anything else. Go ahead and turn inward, focus on yourself. All that's kind of raising the temperature of the water we find ourselves in. And after a while, if we're not careful, that heat, the temperature of that water, because of that attitude that says, put yourself first, you don't need to be, you know, following the will of God, all those things. You know what I'm talking about. It'll get to that point where we can't survive. There was a website that was hacked, I think last summer sometime. I've lost track of it. I think it was something like 800,000 people's personal information was compromised. And the name of the website was Ashley Madison. Does that ring any bells? Be careful how you answer that. Are you familiar with that one? Well, Ashley Madison's a website that is designed to facilitate extramarital affairs. You log on, and you have immediate access to thousands of men and women who are willing to kick their vows to the curb and enter into an extramarital affair. And the amazing thing is that at the time this hacking took place, there were approximately 1 million people per month active on that site looking for partners. I forget the percentages, like 90% were married, and or 60%, I forget, but mostly married people. And the site boasted they had like more like something like 4 million subscribers or whatever you registered members of the site. Astounding. And I bet we would say to ourselves, well, I would never do that. I hope we would say that to ourselves. I would never go on a site like that. I would never do anything like that. But if we're honest about it, temptation and sin are very deceitful. And while we might not ever go onto a site like Ashley Madison to look for someone intentionally to interact with and violate our marital vows, I wouldn't be surprised that we would recognize the fact we fantasize about some things maybe like that from time to time. Thoughts begin to come into our mind. Media reinforces some of those fantasies, and the water kind of gets hotter and hotter around us. Things like adultery can be made to look rather appealing by our media. Our resolve to honor God can be drawn away. We can wane in that resolve. Hearts can become more and more hardened towards the things of God very gradually, very subtly. It doesn't happen all at once. But before we know it, we're moving perhaps away from just a fantasy stage into wanting to act out, or who knows. But the point is, we have to be careful. And the author of Hebrews says, be careful. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived to begin thinking about or having a wrong attitude towards your behavior as followers of Jesus. How you act, how you live, how you speak, how you use time, what's your priorities, what are your priorities, and so on. Don't lose sight of living a life that's honoring to the Lord. And there's a warning here in this book of Hebrews. Don't lose sight of living a life of trust, a life of holiness, a life of obedience, because sin is deceitful. And it can slowly, slowly, slowly raise the temperature in that water. Don't lose hope is the first exhortation. Don't lose vision and turn away from holy living. And the third exhortation is this: encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. How much do we need to be encouraged? This world's a discouraging place, isn't it? Around every corner, there's someone ready to just be critical or jump on us for something we've done. And it's easy to become so discouraged. The author says just the opposite. If you're going to be worshiping God and recognizing Jesus as superior over all things, well, here's how you live that out: by encouraging one another regularly, continually, all the time. Tim Sanders is a young guy who has had a position at Yahoo.com, or the Yahoo company, the chief solutions officer. I don't know what that does, but a great title. Saw him in a video, and he's really an impressive Christian guy. Has written a book entitled Love is the Killer App. I haven't read the book, but I saw an excerpt from it, and he writes about an employee at Yahoo, a manager, whose name was Steve. Now, people at Yahoo work, telecommute, is that what it's called, where you work at home? But in this case, Steve had 6 people reporting to him. They all worked in the same building on the same floor, but for about 6 months, he never talked to any of them. And Steve was determined to help them and encourage them. He wanted to tell each one of them how much he appreciated them and cite a very specific thing that they did well in their jobs. So he visited his 6 employees and did just that. After visiting those employees, one of them, a software engineer named Lenny, came to Steve with a gift. It was an Xbox, one of the games. Anybody have an Xbox? Yeah. Steve was somewhat surprised that Lenny did that, that he had brought him this Xbox, because apparently there were some cuts in salary, and Steve knew that Lenny's salary had been cut, so he was really surprised. But he was even more surprised to learn that the money for the Xbox came from the sale of a 9mm pistol. A pistol that Lenny had bought several months earlier to use to end his own life. And then he said to Steve, or told Steve about the fact his mother had died, a number of things in his life were not how they should be, a relationship ended, he was extremely lonely and depressed. And he said, I started a routine every night after work. I'd eat a bowl of ramen. I guess that's what software engineers like to do. They listened, and he would listen to Nirvana, which I'm not really too familiar with, but we know about the lead singer in Nirvana who took his own life. And then I would take the gun out. I took it out almost a month, or took almost a month, he said, to get the courage to put bullets in the gun. It took another couple months to get used to the feeling of the barrel of the gun on the top of my teeth. And then Lenny said to Steve, for the past few weeks, I was putting ever so slight pressure on the trigger, and I was getting so close, so close. And then he said, Steve, last week, you freaked me out. You came into my cubicle, put your arm around me, and you told me you appreciated me because I turned my projects in early, and that helps you sleep at night. Good encouragement. You also said that I have a great sense of humor over email and that you're glad I came into your life. And he continued by saying, that night I went home, ate the ramen, and listened to Nirvana. And when I got the gun out, I was scared silly for the first time. All I could think about was what you said. You were glad I came into your life. Isn't that great? The next day, I went back to the pawn shop and I sold the gun. I remembered you said you wanted an Xbox more than anything, but with a new baby at home, you couldn't afford it. So, for my life, you get this game. Thanks, boss. Have you ever needed encouragement? Have you ever needed that? Someone to come along and cite something you do well and thank you for it, put their arm around you or shake your hand or whatever? Yeah, we all need encouragement. Everyone needs encouragement. Tim Sanders writes in his book, sometimes people just need people. They need encouragement. You have no idea how lonely and sad some people might be. Love them everywhere, he writes, not just at home, but at work or wherever you find them. We need encouragement. And the author of Hebrews says, don't lose your hope. Don't stop trusting in God's love. Don't lose your vision. Don't lose sight of the fact God's leading you and knows your circumstances and cares for you in the midst of them. And then to encourage one another. Encourage one another. The young couple on the trail, we left them there, didn't we? Gave some of our water, our cool water for them to drink. They were helped by the granola bars that we fortunately still had, because usually I eat those like crazy when we're hiking, but we had a couple left. And we didn't have any shoes to give them or boots to put on, but we helped them as they made their way down the trailhead and got back to their car. And I think the writer of Hebrews would say, that's what I'm trying to say to you folks. To follow Jesus and to be faithful, you need to have some good boots. Boots of perseverance, being alert about any growing hopelessness. You need some cool water of encouragement that can come from another person. You need some good boots, not allowing deceitfulness of sin to overtake you. You need some cool water of being accountable to one another. You need some good boots, perseverance, being filled with the Holy Spirit each day. And you certainly need some cool waters of encouragement and to be an encourager.